us in Christ. Thankful for the time of fellowship around the table, being able to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ, the things that you're accomplishing in their lives. And we're thankful now for your time around your word again, and for the things that it encourages us about the way that we can pursue unity in the body of Christ, and we thank you for it. Amen. Just to be current and relevant, using the whole issue with the Occupy Wall Street and the 99% and everything like that, you got different perspectives on what, depending on where you're at, where a person's at with respect to their possessions and what should happen and such like that. But if you're a person that tends to be, like me, tends to be on the conservative side, you look at this and you think, you know what, there is the 99%, whatever they might be, for whatever reason that exists, and that the wealth, I think it's probably always been that way, largely. I know we've gone through space in the United States, it's been otherwise, but I'm not here to discuss that. Point being that when you have a situation like that, you have, when you're conservative, you can get really frustrated with the fact that you work for a living, you make money, and you pay taxes, and there are people that are, for whatever reason, able-bodied and are on the dole. You know what I mean? And maybe you feel differently than I, but when I get a little fleshly, I can get pretty irked by that. That I'm paying for people to be bums. Now, what in the world does that have to do with this Bible study this afternoon? If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This same type of scenario, that the way I can feel about this, I want you to know I don't spend all my time feeling like that way, because I can actually check my attitude and remember I'm in Christ and this is part of the world system and I'm not going to fix it and it's not going to be better. It's always going to be doing this stuff. So I can think about it, and I can get kind of irked and irate at times. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as we're continuing to look at things that pertain to unity and how we guard the unity, in this section here, Paul says, in beginning with verse 6, it says, "We charge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you ought to literally keep back from," is the idea, back off from, you're not being close with, being back from every brother now that walks idly and not according unto the tradition which you have received from us. Now, the word that's translated idly in here is related to this Greek word up here, this Greek word tasso. We have tacto, and it's actually, in the Greek, the word that we have idle would be, it's actually, let's go over here because it's this. It's a tacto. Okay? Now, what he means by this, tasso means to be in order. The word tasso refers to that which is, everybody's in their place. So you've got soldiers, and when you go off to battle, everybody knows where they're supposed to be. This man's minding the cannon. This man is in charge of these infantrymen that are on the front lines. This man is back here, the radio man, ready to receive signals about when they're supposed to start bombing. And it was all these things. Tasso referred to being in order, having things in order, people being in order. Tacto is a derivative of this. Atacto, then, is not in order. The idea being, you're not doing your job. You're not where you're supposed to be. We even had this, I remember, when I played football in junior high and high school. You learn plays, and so you have all these plays that you're going to run. You're going to run play B or whatever it is, and you get up there. Everybody knows what their job is. And I played in high school when I was on the varsity team. I played right guard on defense and right guard on offense. And Rick Steer and I ran plays back and forth. So I got to play every other play on offense. And then I started every play on defense because he played left guard. But we had a play that's called the trap. I don't know if you know what a trap is, but a trap is essentially where the right guard pulls back when they snap the ball and runs down the line. See? he's not doing. Normally his job is the guy across from him, the nose guard and the defensive tackle across from him. Occasionally he'd have a defensive, actually a defensive guard, but we ran that, but not all the other schools did. But you put a trap, you pull out, and you run down there. So I still, to this day, about the funnest play I ever remember in high school was I ran that trap, and the defensive end came around there. You can just tell he's looking right at the quarterback. He's thinking, man, he doesn't even know I'm coming. And I'm thinking, he doesn't even know I'm coming. And I just hit that guy, and boom, threw him right up over the top of me on the ground. That was fun. I still remember that to this day. I got hit twice like that on the same play. I was like, it's like, you didn't learn the first time? Anyway. But the whole deal is that play worked because everybody knew where they were supposed to be. If I would have stayed where I was at, guess what? That defensive end would have had an open shot at the quarterback. The quarterback's supposed to be doing this, and I'm supposed to be taking care of him. This guy's basically thinking, no one's guarding me. Well, that was my job. He just didn't know it. So TASO, everybody's in their place. Everybody's doing their job. A TACO would be, and this occasionally would happen, you'd run a play, and all of a sudden it would go awry. The first thing that happened, you'd get back in the huddle, and you got somebody yelling at somebody else going, where were you? You were supposed to be here. Oh, yeah. That's why you run them over and over in practice, so everybody's supposed to know them like the back of their hand. Okay, enough football analogies. Verse 6 says, we charge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep back from everybody, brother, that is walking idly. And that word idle, literally, is they're not in their place. They're not doing their job. This is not the normal word for idle. There is another word for idle, which literally means not working. It's from the word ergeo, to work or to produce work, and it's ergos. We actually get the word argon. What's argon gas? Argon gas isn't it usually considered an inert gas? It's one of the things they frequently pump in between panes of glass like this to not transmit cold and heat, okay, to make those windows better. And that's from this word not work, okay, ergos. In fact, I think a measure of work when you study physical science is what? An erg, isn't it? Isn't that one of the measures of work? Was at least when I was in school. I don't know. That's probably passe science by now. So then he goes on here. What does he mean by these people that are not where they're at? Since even though my Bible translates it idly, it's actually they're not in order. What is it that it means that they're not in order? For you yourselves know that it is necessary to imitate us because we did not act. Now, again, my interlinear translates this idle, but literally it's this word. We did not act in a disorderly fashion among you, for we did not eat our bread as a gift from anyone. But in labor and in hardship, night and day we were working so as not to be a burden to any one of you. Now, when he uses in this verse 8, you begin to see what he's talking about by people that are disorderly. He's talking about people that aren't working. And he says, we didn't do that. Now, we know, Paul says over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I had authority to do that. I had authority to come in and demand that you feed me, that you take care of me. He says, and the other apostles exercised that authority. And to a certain degree, that also falls to be true of people who fill the office of bishop, from what Paul says over in 1 Timothy, that they may be worthy of something. That doesn't mean they get it, and it doesn't mean I don't think that they can demand it, but they are worthy of at least some provision or some care. Well, Paul made it his habit of not taking anything. He didn't let the people take care of him, but rather, as he says, in labor and in hardship. Now, the words labor and hardship, these two words we have underneath here, we have the word kapiao, and then we have the word makthos. Now, actually, in this case, kapiao is a verb, and this he's actually using a noun form of it here, but kapiao is the kind of labor that causes you to sweat. It's the idea. It causes you to be exhausted. Okay, that's the idea of kapiao. Makthos, the last one here, is just a very simple word meaning to work hard or to really exert energy. Now, we all know that it's possible to do work without really exerting energy. Okay, you can go out and do something and it's not exhausting, but you can do other tasks that are very exhausting. Okay,
They brought all this gravel in. Jeff had his guys bring in two big loads of gravel this week, and so I was out there for an hour or so with the guys with a rake and a shovel moving gravel around, trying to. And that's a lot of work. It's not as bad as pouring concrete, is it? Moving that wet concrete is even worse because you add a bunch of water to that. And I've done plenty of concrete work growing up with my dad. That's exhausting work. I've never poured cement with my dad that you didn't break a heavy sweat. and that by the time you were done, you weren't tired. Okay? That's this idea. And Paul says that's the way we work. We labored and we exerted a lot of energy. And Paul says we did that night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden then to anyone. Again, verse 9, not that we didn't have that authority, but we did this to give you a pattern. Paul says we wanted to give you a pattern, a type. Now, he uses the word type here. And this word type, if you we've kind of talked about this before, it actually had to do with taking an image that you have, taking a thing, and you'd strike it. And it would leave an imprint behind, just like a piece of type on a printing press as it rolls by, or on a typewriter that strikes. My dad had little for woodworking. He got them from his dad, and he had a bunch of these little, I don't know what you call them. I can't think of what?
Dyes.
Little dyes, yeah, that you'd put. And so when you were done, you could put RWH on it if you were into a piece of wood, and you'd put them together, and then you'd strike them together, and you'd have your initials imprinted in the wood on the back of a project if you wanted. We didn't do that kind of work that you had anything you want to do it, but my dad had these nonetheless, you know. And it was an imprint, okay. That's what he says is we've given it. And the idea of an imprint is every time it comes out like this. See, every time you get the same thing, that's why you do it. Well, when he's using this, he says we had authority to not work, but we did this so that we'd leave an image. So that every time we worked and we ate our own bread, we were leaving behind you a type, an example. It was stamped out so that you could see, again, this is the way it ought to be done. This is the way it ought to be done. This is the way it ought to be done. And it was consistent. Therefore, it's a type or an example here, a pattern. Verse 10, for even while we were with you, we charged you. Then if anyone did not wish to work, now he doesn't say determined even, he just says doesn't want to. It's the word fellow, doesn't want to work. Neither let him eat. Now, so what do? Somebody doesn't want to work, you go over to the house, take their food away from them? No, what he's saying is, you, as a church, have no responsibility to feed them. So let's just take a quick gander over the book of Acts here for a second. Keep your place here in 2 Thessalonians, but turn over to Acts. And turn to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. And if you look beginning in verse 43, Acts chapter 2 beginning with verse 43. Acts 2:43, it says, and it came to be in every, awe came to be, excuse me, in every soul, and many wonders and signs to the apostles came to be, and all the ones that were believing, they were together in the same place, having all things common, and they were selling their properties and possessions and distributing these things to everyone as they had need. So they weren't just selling stuff and divvying it up and everybody gets an equal share. They were selling it and dividing it out as people had need. That was their purpose, as they had need. Turn over to the end of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Wasn't that long ago that we were over here. And it says, beginning in verse 32 of Acts 4, and it says, and now the number of those that believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one claimed that he had private ownership or unique possession of anything, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Now, I don't know if you remember, but when we went through our study on Wednesday nights on on possessions and property and wealth and poverty. One of the things that God told Israel in their law was, if you have this love and you practice the law, there will never be a needy person among you. And then just a couple of verses later, he says, there will always be the needy among you. Now, which way is it? Well, what he meant by that is, you're always going to have people that are going to be needy. That's what God was saying. They're always going to be present. But they can be needy and be having their needs met so that they're not living in a state of poverty. Because if they were, people were practicing the law like they were supposed to, then the people that had it were supposed to be loving their neighbor as themselves, and they would have been giving and helping provide for those people so that those people would be needy, but their needs would be met. So you'd always have the needy there. That was going to give them the opportunity to exercise this loving their neighbor as themselves. But at the same time, because the needs would be met, those people wouldn't be needy. So both are true. I believe the same thing really was true of the church, and it's why the church starts off like this. God's going to make sure you and I always have opportunity to be meeting some material needs in the church. Those aren't the only needs. Galatians chapter 6 talks about a brother caught in a trespass. Those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And in this way, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. That's an example where meeting a need is not meeting a material need, it's meeting a spiritual need. So you're going to, there are other needs for you to meet within the body of Christ. But one of the sets of needs that you're going to have are going to be material needs that people have. And your opportunity to meet those material needs are going to depend on people having them. So God's going to always make sure that there's going to be someone around at some time where you can demonstrate, or you're going to have opportunities to actually live out that love by doing this. And that's the scenario that you had here in Acts chapter 2, where these people were taking their possessions and selling them. So as he says there in this, they had these things common. Verse 33, with great power, the apostles, this is continuing Acts 4, with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great grace was on them. And there was not a needy person among them, because they're selling their property and bringing it in. Of course, this brings in the situation that happens with Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5. It gives rise to the problem you have in chapter 6, where you have widows that have needs, and the widows that are of Greek background, that is, they're Jews, but they're Greek-speaking Jews, they're neglected in the daily care as the church was providing for their needs. And so, and that gave rise to a situation that they had to address, a situation which Paul, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy, he's got two more letters he writes after 1 Timothy, but it's towards the end of his life. He's probably within 5 years of the end of his life when he writes 1 Timothy, that when he writes that, he's still concerned that the church is caring for widows properly. It was still an important issue for them. Okay, so the church had this custom they had, and we have no scripture anywhere that tells us that this has been rescinded. In fact, one of the last books in the New Testament written, 1 John. Now, 1 John, we don't know for sure when 1 John was written. But according to Papias, who was a student of John, and we have just fragments of Papias' writings, but Papias tells us that John wrote Revelation, as we know the book of Revelation tells us, while he was in exile in Patmos. Okay? After his exile in Patmos, he returns to the city of Ephesus, which isn't very far from Patmos. Patmos is just an island right off the coast from where Ephesus is at. Okay? So he goes and he resides at Ephesus as an old man, and from there wrote letters to churches. And the indication is that he writes John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after his release from Patmos, not before. Therefore, Revelation is actually the first book that John writes. Now, the reason we put it at the end of the Bible is because it's like the fitting close to the Revelation. But it's not the last thing written. Okay. And the only reason I'm making a big deal about this is because 1 John is almost like an appendix to the Gospel of John. It's addressing some issues that come up from things he's written in the Gospel of John. We'll save that for when we get over there. But John writes 1 John. And in 1 John, he still tells them, if you have a brother or sister that has a need, you meet that need. You meet it in genuine love. And it's, and over there, it's talk about, Jim was asking about the Zoe, because it's over there. You have the things for biotica, physical life. If that's the higher life, what does he mean that you have the things for the higher life to be meeting their need? He's talking about you have the things for this life. You have the ability to clothe them and to make sure they can eat. Okay. And with all that, you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And when Paul then says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, for even while we were with you, we charge you that if anyone does not want to work, neither let him eat. What he means by that is, if you don't have, if you have somebody that's lazy and doesn't want to work, you don't go in their house, take their food away. What he's saying is, you are not, as a church, responsible for taking care of them. When they come to get help from the church because they're needy, your charge ought to be, you need to find some work. The church is not a welfare organization for people who don't want to do anything. And he says, so that if anyone does not want to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some that are walking about. We have this adverb form, this word atakto up here, atactos, that is in a disorderly. They're out of rank. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not doing their job. Not working at all. But are busybodies. Now the interesting thing when he does this, he says, number one, he says they're idle. Okay? It's, or disorderly. Excuse me, not idle. I keep getting messed up because my owner translates it idle here. But he says they're not working. The word working now is our word ergeo, to produce work, or ergo. But then he goes, but they are busybodies. Busybodies is peri ergeo. Peri, we take this, so we have, let's write it like this, ergo, and then we have peri, I can't do that, it's a collision there. Okay, perigeo, and this word is from the word peri, which means around. So rather than working a job, they're busy around. Now what he means by this being busy around is, they're always attending to everybody else's work. And that doesn't mean that they're going over and Dwight needs help, so they go help him. And Jim needs help, and so he helps him. It's a very simple term that these people understood. It was kind of a play off the word work, but they're sticking their nose in everybody else's work. It's the kind of guy that stops by, and Dwight's trying to pour cement, and rather than picking up a rake and helping pour cement, he's going, you're not doing it right, Dwight. It's not Dwight's time. You do it like this. You love those people, don't you? When you're trying to do a project and they'll tell you all the things you're not doing right, but they don't help. It's like, here's the rig. Show me how it's done. Oh, no, I'll just tell you how it's done. They don't want to actually break a sweat. So they're busy about everybody else's work. That's the idea. Okay. But they themselves really don't want to work. There's a relationship with this if you turn over to, keeping your finger here, but 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a relationship here to what Satan does, and he's talking here in the context. 1 Timothy 5 is where Paul's talking about the church having proper care for widows. And he says that the church was to take widows on over the age of 60. In other words, I would understand that to mean, if you hit 60 in their culture, that was legitimate retirement age if you so chose. And then the church could take them on. But if they were under 60, apparently they should be doing some work, or they should be involved in, he says bearing children, but I think you can even tie this with what Jim's talking about. They should still be involved in helping with the care of children. That's something that they're capable of doing. Okay? Let's put it this way. You got a mother that maybe she doesn't have any little kids anymore, but she may be able to be of real help to some other mothers who are still raising their kids without being annoying, obviously. So he says in verse 13, he says, and at the same time also, when he's talking about this, in the same time also, they have learned to become idle. This is verse 13 of 1 Timothy 5. And this word I was from our word ergo over there, but it's with a alpha in front of it. It's argo. I always joke with Dan Argo, because Dan Argo is a pretty hardworking guy, but argo, like argon, is idle, not work. Okay? But they learn to be idle, going about from house to house, not only idle, but they're also gossips. Gossips literally being the ones that kind of flow at the mouth. And then we have our word periergo here, periergos, workers. Busybodies, speaking things they ought not. In other words, because they're going around sticking their nose in everybody else's business, they know all this gossip, and they're constantly telling, did you know that so-and-so was, did you know that they're having problems with you? Did you know that this is? Because they're always going around and they have checked in on what everybody else is doing. And they become gossips. They're busybodies. And if you look down, as he's talking about this in, well, let's read verse 14. Therefore, I counsel that the younger widows then, they ought to bear children. And I think one of the things that Jim kind of was going over with the bearing of children, it's not just that, because granted, a lot of women, probably from about their mid-40s to this point, no longer have the ability to bear children. Okay? And so when you have this idea to bear children for these widows that are under 60, well, there's a lot of widows under 60, they can't bear children, even if they wanted to. Well, modern science today, they can't. But I think God, we gotta let God rule on that. And so he says that they ought to bear children. I would say probably more likely they're involved in the raising and caring of children. And then to be a house despot, okay, I think Andrew knows this, but this is sometimes hard for the young guys when they first get married to learn that the wife's the house despot, not the husband. That the husband does not tell the wife how the house is to be cleaned, does not tell the wife how the cooking is to be done. She's the one in charge of how the household operates in that way. He's the head of the family, but he's not the head of how everything is done with inside the walls of the house, okay? And that's always a tough thing, because husbands come want to come in and we... takes us to realize a wife has her sphere of authority. If you don't cross, you don't step over there. Okay? In the same way that he... What? You're going to have to tell me who that is, because I don't know anybody of that nature. That description, I mean. And he says, and to not give authority to the adversary for the sake of a reproach. For there are already some that have turned aside after Satan, which is telling you that this was a satanic attack to get involved in gossiping, in being idle, in being a busybody. In other words, Satan always wants you to be about the wrong things. And Satan can convince you that it's good for you to stick your nose in everybody else's business. And we've talked about Ephesians 2:10. That you're saved by grace through faith, but Ephesians 2:10 says, but God created you unto good works that you might walk in them. He's previously prepared them. And you know, some of those good works involve, we'd always like to think the good works are all about how you do a Bible study, how you do great things that everybody notices, but we never want to stop to think about, you know, sometimes the good works God's prepared for me are how I do the very mundane things, the attitude I have in the very mundane things of life. Mark Conrad, when he's been here for a Bible conference, I've heard him say this more than once. Sometimes the good works God's previously prepared for you are how you change the diapers. You might think, well, it's how you study for this great message you're going to give and wow everybody at church. No, it's when you go home, it's how you help your wife when she says, could you set the table? Well, and I've gone, my wife's still trying to get me all these years later to make sure I set the table right. And I'm trying to remember how to do it, but I have to ask every time, you know, which side does the fork go on? Which side, do they, you know, set it up like that. And it's learning how to, it's learning how to do these things. See?
Point me to the food, I'll figure the rest out.
Okay. But he says those are satanic attacks. Satan wants you to be idle about those things. Satan wants you to be idle about that. So if we go back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, just being aware that that's a satanic attack, which if you come under that, if you come under the attack to be lazy, if you come under the attack to stick your nose into everybody's business, a red flag ought to go off and go, oh, that's a satanic attack, and I'm succumbing to that. I need to sit down and put on the armor of God. It's another Bible study, but we've been over that So verse 12. Now he says, we are charging such ones and we are exhorting them in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's trying to get them to operate in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's saying my exhortation is in the Lord. I think his exhortation is with regard to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. That with quietness, they work and eat their own bread. Now the word quietness is the word that Paul uses at the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 2 about when you pray, you are to be worshiping, supplicating for all men, for those who are in authority, that we may live, it's translated over there, quiet and peaceable lives. And this word quiet literally means not that you're silent. It means that you're not going, objection, objection, wait a minute, no, you're always having to be heard, always having to interrupt, always having to try to defend yourself. Wait a minute, you didn't say that right. This word here is the idea, you just work, and you're not mumbling and grumbling and complaining about it. You're not objecting all the time. I remember when I was a kid, before my dad started taking me along with him to work with him in the summertime, when he wasn't teaching school and we did cement and all this other stuff, we had minimal jobs around our place when I was younger. And one of those jobs was my dad always had a pretty big garden out back, and every morning, after breakfast, before you could get on your bike and go do anything, you had to go out and weed a section of a row in the garden. Which, to this day, I will testify to the fact that weeding a garden is the most tedious, annoying job I can come up with. I really can't stand it. There are people in our church that tell me, weeding to me is very therapeutic. I find it very cathartic. I'm like, I find it very annoying. It's not cathartic to me at all. I don't enjoy it. And so there were days that, you know, you're ready to run out the door. You think, maybe I'll get away with it this morning. I'm going to run out the door and hop on my bike and take off. And your mom goes, remember the garden? Got to weed the garden. And you're like, oh, man. Got to weed the garden. It's hot out there. You're going to spend an hour or two riding around town on your bike. But it's hot in the garden, you know. It never makes sense, does it? You know, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what he's saying is, you don't be like that. You don't be this kind of person that has to walk and you stomp off. You're going to make sure, but yeah, I'll work, but I'm going to let everybody know that I don't like this. Doing my job, but I'm going to make sure everybody knows I'm miserable doing my job. He says, no. What does he say? That you actually work with quietness, with this calmed, literally, it's kind of like the idea of a calm or calmed quiet rather than just silence. The person might be whistling and singing, but they're not agitated, they don't have their feathers ruffled as they're working, and that they eat their own bread. Brothers, now he says this in verse 13, do not lose heart in doing good. Now, when he uses this word to lose heart, literally it's the idea of to act in an evil fashion. Now, when we talk about evil, remember, this is kakos. We have two words for evil, paneros and kakos. Both words mean you lack in character, but paneros is like mold or mildew. It spreads. If you leave mold and mildew unattended, it will attempt to spread, right? It's going to grow. Kakos would be if you, so let's say you could have mold or mildew or damage that would be attacking a wall. Kakos would be something more where it's just deficient and it's not what you expect of it. So you come along and you have something, it doesn't have mold and mildew that's spreading, but the paint job isn't very good or the mud job isn't very good. And it's not spreading, it's not going to make it worse, but it's not what you'd expect it to be. And that's what he says, when you as a believer act, in the idea of being, if you go to the reverse of this, when you act as a lazy person and you don't want to work, you're acting in a manner that's not expected of you. You ought to be a person that actually shows diligence. You ought to be a person that shows that you know how to work hard, that you do work hard, that you'll step up to do these things as you have an opportunity. Okay? So this is the first thing. And he says, when you do that, do not grow weary then or lose heart. That is, act in an evil fashion, acting in literally in an evil quality. It's en kakos. Kakos is the evil, but in that quality, en kakos. But then he goes on here in verse 13, he says, Do not grow weary in well-doing or doing good. And this doing good here that he uses is actually our word kalos for good. Remember, we have two primary words for good in the Greek New Testament. We have agathos and kalos. Kalos is that which is beautiful, that which is noticeable. It's fitting. You look at it and say, it fits. Man, it's just that's just the way it's supposed to be. It looks right. And we've had different people in the church with different skills and different abilities that have done different jobs at different times. I've done certain jobs, and there's some things that I'm good at, and I do it, and you look back and go, that looks good. But there's other things that I've tackled, and you do it, and you're like, okay, I'll get by. And somebody else comes by and goes, well, I can fix that and make it right, and they do it. And you're going, see, now they did it right, and it looks good. It's appreciable because it was done right. My friend Dwight here reminds me regularly, just do it right in the first place. Because Tim's always trying to find a shortcut around it, trying to do it a way I have to spend less money. And Dwight says, just do it right the first time. Because if you don't, what's the phrase? There's nothing as permanent as a temporary solution. 20 years later, you still got that blue tarp on top of the roof of your building. It's been replaced twice, but... So this is what he's getting at here. He says, don't become weary in doing good. Doing the things that are appreciable, the things that are noticeable, the things that are fitting. Verse 14, if there is anyone that does not obey our word through this letter, then you mark him. And that word mark is the word that's used in the Gospel of John for signs that Jesus did. It's almost though you put a sign on his back. The idea. And then do not mingle with him. This is the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he's talking about don't mingle with these people that are doing this. In other words, when you have lazy, disorderly believers, you aren't to treat them like they're your best friend. It's a tough thing in Christianity because we're thinking, aren't you being judgmental? Well, you know, you could do the same thing with the child that falls on the floor and has a tantrum. And, you know, you might say, what are you going to do something about your kid? Oh, I don't want to be judgmental. He's just exploring his options. You'd say, no, that's something that needs to be nipped in the bud. That child needs to learn that that's not an acceptable way to express yourself, to fall on the floor and kick and scream right in the middle of everybody. Well, in the same token, are you doing a believer a favor if you allow them to, and you mingle with them and think it's no big deal, that you're a lazy bum? Paul hasn't used the word lazy bum in here. That was Tim. But he says, do not mingle or associate with him in order that, this is kind of a tough word, but in order that he might be put to shame. And the word shame literally is a word to turn around. And in other words, you can understand, it's kind of like a kid. When a kid's done something wrong and you bring him up there and you say, look at me. This happened back a couple few weeks ago when I was in this class covering for Jeremy one Sunday that he was gone. And I was just at my wit's end with the boys in there because they just would not sit down and be quiet. They were just, I was just having a world of trouble. Towards the end of the class, I went around to each one of them. I said, if this happens again, I'll edit this out. But I said, if this happens again, I said, I'm going to send you out to your dad's and I'm going to let your dad deal with you. And I went around to each one of the kids by name and I said, do you want to go out and have your dad deal with you? No. Do you want to go out and have you talk to your dad about this? No. But I had a couple of those boys who were like, look at me. Look at me. That's this word for shame. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's the idea that you don't want to look at a person. You keep turning away. You don't want anybody to see you. I remember when I was a kid, I was naughty in church once. It was in the wintertime. It was cold, so my dad didn't take me outside. This was on a Sunday night. He took me down to the kitchen in the basement, and I got a spanking in the basement kitchen. Now, what you want to do when you're a kid and you've been taken out during church for a spanking is you want your dad to give you 5 minutes to let the redness go out of the eyes, the tears to get all cleared up, so you walk back up and nobody's the wiser that you just got spanked. But Dad didn't do that. Dad spanked me, said, you're going to settle down. And he took me by the arm and took me back upstairs. And I'm like, I don't want to. So you go back upstairs and you're like this. And you can tell all the other kids in the church are like, what's going on? Oh, his eyes are red. He got in trouble. You know, that's that. And you're putting your head down. You don't want to see anybody else. See, that's this idea. Seriously, that it's what the word meant to turn away. And it was the idea of shame. You turn away because you're ashamed. And Paul says, now, this is important. This isn't the way we work all the time. But you know, when you have believers that aren't living the Christian life the way they're supposed to, there are acts of discipline. And this is really an act of discipline that the whole church is enacting, not in an official capacity, but each as individuals. That they're making this believer ashamed by the fact that he wants to come and hang out with you. And he says, you don't mingle it up with him. Because you know what? He needs to put his head down. And he needs to be put to shame. Because he's not where he's supposed to be. He's not in order. He's supposed to be working so he can eat. Not mooching off you. But, verse 15, do not consider him. Do not lead your mind to look at him as an enemy. But admonish him as a brother. Jesus says something similar to this over in the Gospels when he talks about brothers. Remember, you know, treat him like the Pharisees. But in this case, Paul says, you are putting him to shame, but he's not an enemy. Now, if you were going to do this with an enemy, it might be more aggressive, might be rude, really rude. He's not saying you never say hi to the person, that you don't ever acknowledge them, but you don't mingle it up with them. In other words, if you see him across the street, you might wave at him. Hey. I do. But it doesn't mean you go out of your way to go across the street and shake their hands and go, hey, how's it going? I haven't seen you for a while. Not what he says. You don't do that. But you don't treat them like an enemy. You don't snub them, you know. But you admonish them. Admonishment, remember, is putting them in mind. It's a negative term, but it has a positive idea that you're putting in them in mind of something that they shouldn't be doing. Always it's like this. Admonishment always involves something negative that you're putting in their mind saying, not like this. And that's Jesus, that's what you're doing. Now, what does this have to do with unity in the body of Christ? Okay? This has to do with unity in the body of Christ. Because when you have believers that act like this, that don't want to work, it can have different effects. Now, Paul didn't call it Poneros evil. But I think it can become Poneros evil, even though Paul doesn't say that. This kind of an idea can spread. You have some people going, well, they're not working. Well, I ain't going to work either. I'm going to break and take care of me. But then you can have the other extreme. You can have other people going, that lazy bum. And then you can go out and work twice as hard as you're working because you don't want to be like that guy. And in working twice as hard, now you neglect the saints because you're trying to prove you're not a bum. You see, you can go to extremes. You can go to the extreme of him being lazy. You can go to the extreme over here that you're working twice as hard as you really God really wants you to just so that you're not labeled in any way a bum. And maybe God wants you just to continue doing the right thing. Just keep doing the work you're doing. So there's two extremes like that. There's other extremes where you get people in the church that can get really mad. And go, I ain't going to help give money. I give money for people that got legitimate needs, but I'm not going to give money if you're just helping people that don't want to work. And now all of a sudden you got people that aren't exercising love towards anybody in the body of Christ because they're upset with one or two people. Do you see how letting a problem go on unaddressed, even a person that's lazy and wants to mooch off the church, how that can have a trickle-down effect with others. And you can see why Paul would spend, really, think about that. Where did he started this? I have to go back and look. Starts this back up in verse 6 through 16. Yeah, 9 verses? Well, 10, actually, includes 6. 10 verses there. That are addressing what? Addressing believers dealing with lazy Christians. Seems like an awful lot of space to address to something that most churches would consider a minor issue. But Paul considered enough of a major issue, a significant enough issue, that he spends that much time on. And this isn't the only place that Paul addresses this. We did refer to a couple other. He addressed it with the issue of widows a little bit, with the younger widows that didn't want to attend to the things God had for them to do. He wasn't telling them to go out and get a job, but they did have responsibilities. Okay. And so we have these different examples like this, and it's one of these things that actually contributes. If it's done right, it can contribute to unity in the body of Christ. Everybody get that? Okay. Any questions? Anything to ask or add here at the end?
Just wondering, with that whole context in mind, if this believer that is lazy or homeless or whatever, and there's that, not, I don't know if you call it separation, but that aloofness, like what you were talking about.
You mean that other believers are being aloof of that person,
right,
standing
right,
back?
Not, yeah, I'm not backing up a little bit. If the one believer that's in question is, let's say, the head of the household, does that whole concept of the aloofness or whatever go towards the entire family or just that head of the household?
That's a really good question. Anybody have anything to add on that? I'm saying it's a good question because I'm sitting here thinking, I don't know how exactly you address that with the whole house. You oftentimes you get into that situation when you're talking where there's more than one person involved, and some of them are, to some degree, innocent partners in it, at least from our perspective.
I was going to add to that there's a person that you not invite for another person on the leader. So I don't know
if it's
the same as the whole family person.
Right.
So, I mean,
I don't think you have to be aloof to the rest of the household. That's what you're asking about. You don't have to stand back from the rest of them. So if you have a husband that's lazy and doesn't want to work, you could give attention to the wife and the kids.
They're going to
need encouragement. Right. But then you run into the situation. I thought you were asking more the question about what do you do about the taking care of them. You're not supposed to be feeding the lazy guy, but
yeah,
you're going to make the kids and the wife starve because the husband doesn't want to work.
Right.
That's the one where, quite honestly, I don't think you're going to. I would have a tough time thinking that you should make the wife and kids go hungry because dad doesn't want to work.
What?
I would think it would be hard to say that you should make wife.
The mom and kids here, not the dad.
Well, now there, see?
That would be a good way.
That would be shaming it.
Yeah.
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 I'm sorry you're not invited. Yeah,
because
your family also
doesn't even
just say that they cannot help.
First,
they
forbid it.
Yeah,
forbid
it to
go. But that would be his call.
Might seem tough, but they're playing the game. Have a women's luncheon. This is how like the women come with the children. Every day we're having a women's luncheon.
Yeah. I guess the whole idea of pulling back, you know, that does would possibly cause shame if it was the head of the household, but it also would cause kind of an antagonistic situation in the family too, because if you are pulling back from him but welcoming and being all friendly with the others,
yeah, I totally agree.
Move on a case-by-case basis because there's not going to be a hard and fast rule probably in something like this because every circumstance is different. But it'd be my guess. And going to Galatians 6:1, where a brother's caught up in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore them. Make sure the people that are dealing with it are spirit-filled believers. Because that would certainly fall into that category.
It would. So you're not only, when you bring that in here, you're not only standing back from that individual.
You're still actively involved with them, but in a corrective nature.
Yeah, which is different. And they definitely know there's a difference between somebody coming and telling them, you know what, God wants you to get a job. And they'd say, where? Well, the Bible tells you. And you take and show them some verses. God wants you to have a job. And he wants you to have a job with the right attitude. And you can take them through those things. And there's, they definitely are going to see a difference between that. Somebody wants to come over and talk about last night's basketball game, you know, or something like that, you know. So. Anybody else? Shouldn't ask tough questions. Only ask questions I can answer. No. Well, seriously, be honest, though. I mean, I shouldn't play light with the facts, because, I mean, this is a serious thing. What do you do when you do have situations where you have spouses that have different perspectives on a matter, and what do you do? It's one thing if the husband is doing the right thing and taking the lead, and the wife doesn't want to follow the lead, he can do that. But because the wife is responsible for following the lead of her husband, what does she do when he doesn't want to do the right thing? That's where you run into hard things. Basically, you have to, I don't think you ever tell a wife, don't obey your husband, unless he's going to tell you to do something that's out and out sin. You know? And I've run into the scenario with husbands that don't want their wives to go to church. Well, my experience generally has been, will he let her go to a Bible study? Yeah. Then do a Bible study. There's nothing magical about Sunday morning. So it's just that they can't forsake the assembling of themselves together. Well, if some believers are assembling on a Tuesday morning like we do around here, or Wednesday morning or whatever, take advantage of the time they have to assemble. You know? So, I might be proven wrong one of these days. Sadly, I would hate to see that, where you might have I have known families, I guess I have heard of families like that, where the husband has gotten his nose so bent out of shape in a situation that he's pulled his family out and won't let his family go to church, period. You know, but I haven't been in that situation. Then what do you do? I don't know how you address that.
That's the whole problem with grace. We don't have a grocery list of absolutes. In this situation, you do this, and in this situation, you do that. We've got guidelines to go by, but every circumstance requires its own.
Because under law, there's certain things that God would do. And honestly, I think if Christians do this, the one thing we take out of this is where it's like, well, how did you make that work? You couldn't make it work out. You couldn't make it work. Well, I just think if you look at the Word of God, you do what God says, you leave it in God's hands. God's got a lot more resources available to him for dealing with individuals than I have. And he knows what's going on inside an individual's head. He knows what it takes to get through to a person in a way that I never will.
I don't think that means you ignore someone, because this obviously, you mark them. You go out and you put them to shame. And I think a lot of people say, oh, I'll just let God deal with them. I'm just going to ignore it. And I think a lot of believers do that now, and they hide behind that, I'll let God.
No.
Yeah,
and this is very clearly in this passage that there's an active, something very active that you are doing in this passage. Yeah. So.
Like, you know, I hear about these husbands who won't let their spouses or family go to church, and you go to them with the Word of God and say, do you just want to rip this page out of your Bible? Because it says, don't forsake fellowship. So if you don't want to come, that's your spiritual life. That's what you want to do. But, you know, you live in the age of grace, and God has given you everything to live in this life that he didn't even take into consideration if you even deserved it, because obviously you don't. Why do you want to live this way, and why do you want to force your family to live this way? So if your family has that desire to fellowship, you need to let them go, because that's what God says.
Hence the gift of exhortation at work. It's quite serious.
The problem is that the carnal mind doesn't function.
I know.
That makes all kinds of sense.
But I do think it falls.
So how far do you let the carnal mind decide everything for the family? Do you just let the carnal person make all those spiritual decisions? This is what I've been wondering about. How far do you let that carnal person make decisions?
Well,
they can't make a spiritual decision.
They can't while they're doing that. You're running back. You're stuck in the position again where, and I know you women don't always like it this way, but where the Word of God says that the wife, doesn't say the wife's supposed to follow the lead of the spiritual husband. It's just that she's supposed to recognize he's the head of the family. And she's supposed to follow his lead. And quite frankly, I think the wife can go through that in a fashion where she can maintain her spiritual life and be used by God to deal with the situation, to straighten the situation. It may come to it that he is such a detriment to the spiritual health of the family. I mean, worst case scenario, God takes him out. And now she's widowed, but she's free of this debilitating situation. That's worst case scenario. Best case scenario, her testimony wins him. 1 Peter chapter 3, she wins him without a word. She wins him without negative. She wins him by her character, which is, again, I don't think it's new. It's easy for us to say in our society today where everybody has to speak their mind, but I think it's always been true. That's why Paul, I think, had to write it, and Peter had to write that. Wife can win her husband without her uttering a word if she has the right character. And that we just have to trust that God really knows that what he can do in that situation. So, and I know there's different ways we handle that, and I don't want to go off of what happened like this. But Peg's aware of this story because she's heard this story, and some of you maybe I've shared this before. But when I was in seminary, one of the professors I had was in a church in Oregon, and he had a wife that had been married, and she'd had a husband. They'd been married for 30 years or something like that. And her husband wasn't saved. And she nagged and nagged and nagged him to come to church with her, nagged him to get saved and believe the gospel. And this pastor happened to be going through 1 Peter 3. He says, this is what it says. This is what, and the wife is like, never seen that before. And he says, you know what? This just tells you, win your husband by your character. And she went home, and I think the husband got saved in 3 months because the wife learned to just live the Christian testimony, shut up, quit nagging him about the way he was, and just really, and it just made such an impression on the husband. Because her character changed. Because it's kind of, when you think about that, and I'm not saying, because husbands can nag too. So I'm not talking about what nagging was. But nagging is kind of almost falls within the realm of the statement in James that talks about the wrath of man or the anger of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. When you nag a person, you don't nag a person to be spiritual. You don't nag them to be a Christian. So they're... It's one of those things that I just think God says these things, and if we really took it seriously and really believed in it and we really lived in keeping with what he says, we'd sometimes be really surprised. That's why Israel failed. God gave them all kinds of promises that if you do this, I'll bless you. You guys will have... They were incredible blessings. They would have been the wealthiest nation in the world, even though they were very small. But they didn't believe God. So they changed all kinds of stuff because they just wouldn't take him at his word and wouldn't trust him. And they should have, because he proved everything he said in the law was true, because he brought all his curses on him. Which, if he could have brought the curses on him, he certainly could have brought all the blessings on him, too. So.
In the passage, it says that godly sorrow works repentance not to be regretted of. It's godly sorrow because it's being produced by a member of the Godhead. Probably, I'm assuming the Holy Spirit is grieving ministry within you. If you're not being obedient to the Word of God yourself, in a situation like that, that wife nagging instead of using quietness, which is God's desire as well, because that's revealed in Scripture, the way to do it. I'm wondering if God is not producing that sorrow in the fellow, so there is no repentance taking place because she's not doing it the way God says to do it. Just a question I have. I'm not saying it's the way it is. I'm just kind of curious about that.
Oh, it's time to go? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, for your grace to us in Christ, and for the opportunity you present to us, and we just ask that you would encourage us in the remainder of the day, then. Amen.